You're listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other items of Christian interest. Now, broadcasting from an undisclosed location, from the highways and byways, here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Monday, January 23rd. This is The Christian Commute. You are riding with your host to the UPS store. How exciting. I have to send back my dad's cable box. So, it's going to be a shorter show because the UPS store is closer to my house. Or closer to my office than my house is. So, oh no, and it's starting out on a bad note. I just knocked my show notes into the floor and I just got onto the road. I hope you all had a good weekend. Thank you for joining me on the Christian Commute this week. Lord willing, we're going to have 5 shows and not delete any of them. We have a full show on the docket today in that we have a Bible chapter review, we have a listener submission, and we have a show topic. Today's show topic is black letter Christians. Black letter Christians as opposed to or contrasted with red letter Christians. We'll talk about how we can be robustly biblical in our approach to Christianity. And today's Bible chapter review comes from 1 Corinthians 12, 19 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, 19 through 26. And we'll get started on that, and then we'll do the listener submission. Paul is continuing on with his analogy about body parts. Basically, the human body being an analogy to the body of Christ. And his argument here is that the parts complement the whole, and that the body lives and dies as one. So if your body dies, for example, your eyes no longer see, your nose no longer smells, your hands no longer grip, etc., etc. Now, we can't take this analogy too far because, you know, your arms can get chopped off and you can still be alive. You can be like that knight in the Monty Python movie who fights King Arthur. King Arthur chops his arms off and his legs off and he says, "It's just a flesh wound. Come back here. I'll bite your legs off." You know, he's got a lot of fight in him. So we know we can survive if our eye gets poked out or something. So don't take the analogy too far. But remember, a body is many parts, but it's one whole. And Paul makes the point that the body needs every part, even those parts which some deem as less honorable than others, because the parts are dependent on one another. Paul says that, you know, the eye can't look at the hand and say, "I have no need of you. You know, be gone, hand." Or the head can't say to the feet, "Away with you, feet. I don't need you." He's like, "Yes, you do, head, because the feet have to walk you places." So, in a sense, the less presentable parts or the less honorable parts of the body are foundational because the body is dependent on the other or all of its parts. So, Paul says there should be no division in the body. Now he's morphing from his analogy of the human body into his analogy of the church bodies. And now he's not just talking about the human body anymore. He's talking about we don't need to have divisions in the church. You know, he's talked a lot about factions in the church, and now he's gotten to the point to say even the people who serve these different functions in the church or these different spiritual gifts, some aren't as glamorous as others, but you need them just the same. That's why God gave them to the body. And Paul makes this very simple point. If one suffers, all suffers. All suffer. If one member of the church body suffers, then all the whole church body itself suffers. And if one is honored, then all rejoice. So the credit goes to everybody. It's a win for the whole body when one member is honored. Think about it like this. Whoever listens to a running back get interviewed at the end of a football game? And this usually happens when the running back has a big game, not the quarterback. So when the quarterback throws for 300 yards, he gets the interview. But when the running back runs for 150 yards, he gets the interview. And they say, what was it? What was it out there? What did you feel different? What made you be able to run 150 yards? And invariably, the running back always says, oh, it was my line. You know, my line just blocked for me, and they opened up the holes, and I just ran through them. Sometimes that's not even true, and they still say it. If you look at Alabama's playoff game against Washington, Bo Scarborough had a huge game, and his line didn't really block that well. In fact, he had one big touchdown run where there wasn't really a hole opened in the offensive line, so he ran around it, and then he broke two tackles at the line of scrimmage, and then bursted forth and outran the entire Washington defense. He's like, oh, my line really blocked for me. No, no, they didn't. You did that pretty much all by yourself. But that's how running backs talk. They're trained to talk that way because guess what? If you run for 150 yards and your team scores 29 points, the other team scores 30 points, you lose. You don't get points for having big statistics. You don't get W's for having big statistics. A team wins or loses together. A body thrives or dies together. Think about if you're in the hospital for lung cancer, all parts of your body are in there. You're just put down. One of my ears is stopped up right now. It's driving me crazy. It's affecting my whole life, and I don't like it. So I wish that would go away. But so I'm living this right now. There's a part of my body that's not operating correctly, and one member's not operating, and my whole body is suffering. It's the same way in the church. You know, I think if you remember maybe seven episodes ago now, I talked about holiness in the church, and I gave the example of Achan from Joshua 7, how the nation of Israel as a whole suffered because one member of the nation of Israel was turned against God. So I think there's something similar to be seen here, that we're all in this together as the church body. Bear one another's burdens, rejoice with one another when things go right, and don't look down on any one person or look up at any one person as better than somebody else. That's the end of today's Bible chapter review. Lord willing, we'll return tomorrow and do more of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We might finish it tomorrow, I'm not sure. We might get 2 days more. This was a 7-verse Bible chapter review. Probably one of the biggest ones we've done in a while. Now let's go to the inbox. SethDunn88@gmail.com. The Christian Commute inbox. Do you need theological roadside assistance? You can write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com with your questions about apologetics and your show topic suggestions or questions about theology. And one I wanted to make note of, Nikki from California wrote in to say that a previous answer to one of her questions was helpful, and that's what the show's for, man. So that's awesome. It made my day to hear that I was able to help a listener work through something. So Nikki, thank you for writing in and letting me know that. Let's see, there's a couple things I could address in the inbox, but I'm going to go with a listener submission from this weekend, and it's from Brother William. And because Brother William's a special case, I'm going to let him submit this question without it coming through the inbox. Brother William and I were just talking about it on Facebook Messenger, back and forth over voice chat, and he said, hey, this would be a good question for the inbox. So, yeah, we're going to do it. Now, granted, Brother William's a pastor. He knows the answer to this question. He's not asking me, like, what should we do, Seth, or what's your opinion? He knows the biblical answer, but he thinks it might be good for the listeners to have this. And I really think it's better as a question than a show topic suggestion, so I'm going to run with it. What should you think about the salvation claims of those who are shacked up? Now, shacked up, I don't know in your part of the country if you use that phrase, but shacked up where I'm from means that you're living together and you're not married. You're shacked up. Now, you're not boyfriending. It doesn't mean that you're boyfriend and girlfriend. You're sleeping with one another and on the weekends and stuff, but you go back and you still have your own house. It's not just a sexually immoral relationship of fornication. It's you're living together. You might even have a joint bank account. You are shacked up, but you have not entered into the bonds of marriage. So you're still fornicating, but so for all intents and purposes, from the outside looking in, you might seem married. And Brother William, in his capacity as a pastor, he had a guy come forward once and wanted to join the church. And he got to talking to the guy, and the guy was shacked up. And Brother William says, "No, we're not going to baptize you or take a letter transfer for this church. You're in sin." But those of you out there, you may know people in your own lives, maybe people who go to your church, and they're shacked up and they come to church almost every week. I don't think there's anybody in my church as an attender, and I'm certainly not a member, that I'm aware of that's shacked up, but I know quite a few people in my life. They're shacked up and they regularly attend church and they claim to be believers. And what are you to think about these people and their salvation? There's questions to be asked. Let's say that someone gets saved and they're shacked up. So they're shacked up, they're not saved, they go and they get saved. Maybe they, you know, they're at a Wednesday night Bible study and they're like, oh, the light clicks. They're like, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner and I repent. And they go home and they haven't grown up in church. They don't know a lot about what the Bible says. I wouldn't expect that person to go home and move out that day. I would expect them to eventually feel convicted and move out or marry the person to whom they're shacked up. And here's another complication. If you're shacked up with somebody, marrying them just isn't necessarily the Christian solution, because what if they're not saved? You don't need to marry somebody who's unequally yoked. And if they're a Christian, it's like, well, if they're a Christian, why were they shacked up with you? That's the question. So as far as matters of application with church membership, I would say that you should not accept somebody who's shacked up into church membership, but at the same time, you're going to have to meet people in a sense where they're at when they get saved, because they're getting saved out of a sinful lifestyle. But there's some kind of period of time, and unfortunately we don't have the Bible where it says someone can be shacked up for 3 weeks before sanctification takes over and they're so convicted they have to stop being shacked up. I don't know the answer to that. But that's something to think of. We should definitely doubt somebody's salvation if they're shacked up, and especially the doubt grows higher the longer and longer they're shacked up. And the long, you know, they've been confronted with being shacked up and they haven't done anything. So that's something for local churches to have to navigate. And good for those churches who care more about people's souls, not only the holiness of the church, but of the eternal soul of the person who's trying to join and shacked up, more than their nickels and noses. So that's something you might have to deal with. Does anybody have that at their church? Have they had to deal with that? Write in and let me know. Rich from Yankee Land is always good to write in and let me know and say, hey, that's happened in my church or in my town before. Here's how it went down. You know, it's not just me coming up with these random things that only happen to me. This stuff happens, at least to me and Rich from Yankee Land. And yes, Rich, we know the North won the war between the states. You didn't have to remind me of that today. Rich wrote in to let me know that there were Christian camps up there in Yankee Land who were having quote-unquote camp pastors. And there was even a woman in charge of the camp that they were calling Pastor So-and-so. So absolutely disgraceful. Absolutely. Thanks for that feedback, Rich. So don't forget, y'all, write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com so we can have more interesting discussion like we just heard there. Keep that feedback coming. Keep those questions coming. Now, I feel like I'm forgetting something, but I don't know what. Now let's talk about today's show topic. I want to call it Black Letter Christians. Black Letter Christians. I'm sure you all have seen copies of the Bible where the words of Jesus, that the words that are being spoken out of Jesus' mouth are in red letters in the Gospels and in Revelation and in Acts, the books where Jesus speaks. The letters are in his speeches in red. It makes Jesus' words pop out. And it doesn't mean those words are any more inspired. It's just the actual verbal words spoken by God. We know the entire scripture is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But we know Jesus walked around on this earth and said things. And we also need to keep in mind that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may not be offering us direct quotations of things Jesus said, like a modern-day newspaper writer might do, because they didn't even have quotation marks back then. So this is almost certainly the meaning of Jesus' words, but not necessarily direct quotes. And you also have to remember Jesus was most likely speaking Aramaic, and the Gospels are written in Greek. But nonetheless, the red letters are what Jesus said, very simply. And there's a class of, at least I'll call them nominal Christians out there, who are red-letter Christians. And what they do is they discount the writings of the other New Testament writers, and they discount the writing of the Old Testament, and they focus on just the words that Jesus said and read, as if they have more authority than the rest of Scripture. And these people are called red-letter Christians. And a lot of times red-letter Christians are liberals. They may be affirming of sexual sin. Well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, so it's not in the red letters. And you're like, well, and the rest of the Bible said something about it, and, you know, your argument's bad. Oh, and also, by the way, arguably, when Jesus talked about porneia, he was referring to homosexual sin. But I'm sure you've all met these red-letter persons. And I had a question posed to me today by a fellow Southern Baptist. I was critiquing, imagine that, Andy Stanley's Church for Unchurched People model. And I said, listen, this isn't something where I don't care for Stanley's style. If somebody has a different style than me, I don't care. But it seems to me that when Andy Stanley tries, or anybody who's in the seeker-sensitive business, tries to design a church or model a church or make his church's mission to be a church that unchurched people love to attend, it's not a matter of style, but he has a different theology. And he has a different theology than Paul, is what I said. Because, you know, Paul in Romans says that people who are of the flesh have their minds set on the flesh, and they are set against the Spirit. So people who aren't Christians, are their mind is literally against God. It's set upon their fleshly desires, not the desires of the Spirit. So we shouldn't expect, biblically speaking, for unchurched people to love church. So when you make church about something that unchurched people love to attend, it really becomes, well, an event that's entertaining or attractive, irresistibly attractive, as Andy Stanley might say, to unchurched people. But it ceases to become godly or Christ-oriented, because if it was, the unchurched people, the fleshly people, would spurn it. So Andy Stanley can be website orthodox and say, here's our statement of faith, this agrees with the Bible. But you see North Point Ministries, they seem to deny Paul's theology of church. And Paul's theology of church, even though it's written in the black letters, not red, is Christian theology of church. And shockingly, this fellow Southern Baptist woman said to me, she said, well, do you want to be like Jesus, or do you want to be like Paul? And that's red-letter Christianity, I'm sorry to say, because that's a false dichotomy. What did Paul tell the Corinthian church? I think this is in chapter 11, so we were just there recently. Imitate me, be imitators of me, as I imitate Christ. So, Paul was an imitator of Christ. So if you imitate the Apostle Paul, you will be imitating Christ. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, specially selected by Jesus Christ to be his apostle. So Paul had apostolic authority. So when he's writing to churches, he's writing with the authority of Jesus behind him. So when we look at Paul's theology of church, Paul's theology of whether somebody is lost or found, saved or unsaved, etc., Paul's theology of regeneration, we're looking at biblical theology. Now, from a standpoint of textual criticism, we can look at things like Pauline theology or Petrine theology or Methian or Johannine theology, and we can look at the way they thought and the way they communicated. But if we're going to be faithful Bible-believing Christians who are inerrantists and believe that Scripture is inerrant, we're going to understand that these things don't contradict one another, but they come alongside one another and they complement one another. And we interpret their theology or biblical theology through all these statements from these different New Testament writers, understanding that they are all inspired by the Holy Spirit and that they all make up one body of biblical theology. And we can even go back, if we want to borrow Paul's analogy about different body members. Maybe the red letters seem more honorable or more presentable because they're in the Gospels there, and it's, oh, wow, God incarnate is saying this. And this is it's like a more honorable part of the body of canon, of scriptural canon. It's not, you know, it's not like these black letters. But hold on, the black letters are just as important. They were inspired by God too. They're a part of the Bible too. I just realized my radio was on at a very low volume. I hope nobody can hear it. So it's really a false dichotomy to ask somebody, well, do you want to be like Jesus or do you want to be like Paul? And that's somebody like an Andy Stanley will do. They say, well, if you just look at the example of Jesus, he went to the sinners, he went to the tax collectors, and we're making church like that, where it's this outreach to these people. Well, yes, Jesus did do that, but you're taking Jesus' evangelistic ministry and you're confusing it or conflating it with ecclesiology and what Paul had to say about the nature of church. Now, these things don't contradict. They don't conflict. They're cohesive. But it's engaging in some kind of red-letter Christianity. And I want to make a point that I hope everyone understands. The first books of the New Testament, the first books of the New Testament that were produced chronologically were Paul's epistles, notably Corinthians and Thessalonians, okay? So before the Gospels were being written and presented to the church, Paul was writing his epistles. Maybe not all of them were written before the first Gospel was presented to the church, but most of them were. If you think of Mark, is understood to be the first Gospel, the first Gospel that was written. And a conservative scholar would put a date of 60 AD on that, whereabouts. So we see Paul's epistles being written before the Gospel of Mark. And then you have Matthew and Luke, which were more expansive Gospels and had the same details Mark does, but told more of the story, if you will. They're even later, on into the 70s. And then finally, the Gospel of John is written in the 90s. So what Paul is doing, Paul is not necessarily telling the story of Jesus' life. The Gospels are biographies of Jesus. And Paul does tell things about Jesus. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. He gives a short presentation of the Gospel and who Jesus was and how Jesus appeared to him. But we see Paul writing to churches who didn't have a copy of quote-unquote red-letter Scripture. All right, well, then the red letters would have been foreign to them. And I'm just saying they didn't have a copy of the Gospels. Maybe they had some sayings of Jesus orally transmitted or in a document that scholars call Q that may or may not have existed. But Paul's writing these people. Paul's writing the Romans. Paul's writing the Corinthians with authority. And he's writing to whom? He's writing to churches. And a lot of times he's telling churches how to operate. So the black letters are about ecclesiology. They're about how churches are supposed to operate. There's more ecclesiastical theology, I would say, in the black letters of Paul than the red letters of Jesus. Now we know these things don't conflict. You know, I was talking about Matthew 18 the other day. That's red letters. And that has ecclesiastical ramifications. But I wanted everybody to understand that. And I don't want anybody to make the mistake of being anything other than a black letter Christian. And what I mean by that is make all the letters the same color. Jesus' letters are black. Paul's letters are black. Peter's letters are black. Moses' letters are black. Jeremiah's letters are black. They're all black. It's all God's Word. And one piece of God's Word or one section of God's Word is just as honorable and just as foundational and just as authoritative as another. All right. You have to know the entire Bible and understand the entire Bible to apply it. And what I see with a lot of red letter Christians is somebody who, they take the red letters, they ignore, it's like they black out, almost like the Thomas Jefferson Bible where he cut out parts of Luke. They black out the rest of the Bible, remove that from the context of what's going on, look only at the red letters, and then they end up even applying the red letters wrongly, because they've removed the context of the entire scripture. Don't be a red letter Christian. Goodness, especially if you're a Southern Baptist. And know how to respond to red letter Christians. All right? Because there are these people, and there's some of them, who don't really believe the whole Bible. And these you're going to find are kind of like mainliners. And they're like, well, we just, you know, we're Christians. We follow Christ. And we're going to follow these red letters. And he's so charitable and nice all the time, and they really ignore the red letters where he calls people whitewashed tombs and broods of vipers and who are going to perish unless they repent, and where he calls people evil, and even though they're evil, they know to give their children good gifts. I mean, Jesus didn't walk around complimenting people all the time. But they tend to ignore that. And then there's this other class of people, the other class of red letter Christians, who, whatever they do, they find a way to make Jesus do it for them. Okay? And it's really dangerous to do with ancient biography. Because in the genre of ancient biography, there's usually a hero. You know, it could be Caesar, it could be Jesus. And sometimes people want to take the hero and make the hero do what they want to do. And that's really dangerous when you start treating the Gospels like that. Because you make Jesus the hero. And he is the hero. And then you say, I would like Jesus to do this. So I'm going to interpret Jesus in the red letters as doing this. Not what he was really doing, but what I would like to do. And you could even get into the textual criticism of people in the days of Bultmann and some of the people in the days before Albert Schweitzer. And what these textual critics, a lot of these German guys were doing, who they were demythologizing Jesus, if you will. And then they were creating a Jesus in their own image who thought like, you know, 19th century Germans or 20th century Germans. They didn't think like Jesus did. They made Jesus whoever they were. And that's essentially what red letter Christians are doing. They're making Jesus into their own version of Jesus. And some people could even write ancient biographies like that to use a hero historical figure to their own ends. Think of maybe even Plato writing as Socrates. And it's not Plato saying this, it's Socrates. So that stuff happens, and we just have to avoid it at all costs. We shouldn't make Jesus into whoever we want him to be. We should want to identify Jesus as whoever he was or whoever he is, because he's still alive, and then try to be conformed to his image. And you want to look at somebody's life in the Bible who was like Jesus? Paul. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. The Lord gave us apostles. It wasn't an accident. All right, their writings mean something. They're important. And they were first. They were first. All right. Not that being first makes them more authoritative. Let's see. Are we on question 80? I think we're on question 86. No, we're not. We're on question 87. I'm going to say we're on question 87. What is repentance unto life? I think we're repeating this one. We're going to read it again anyway. Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Acts 11:18. Then hath God also the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Joel 2:13. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Yeah, I'm pretty sure we did this one already. Jeremiah 31:18-19. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did not bear the reproach of my youth. Psalm 119:59. I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. We'll do question 88, hopefully, tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Christian commuter friends, God bless you all. Have a great day. Praise Jesus.
You have been listening to the Christian Commute. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Make sure to join Seth for another ride as he explores God's work and his kingdom.